So we're going to keep walking through the Ten Commandments here in Exodus chapter 20. This first annunciation, Moses has come down the mountain. He has offered these commandments from God in his glorious appearing on Mount Sinai. And we talked last week about, you know, last couple of weeks about these negative prohibitions are protecting some things that are very precious to God. So they're kind of like fences that are keeping out something bad to protect something good that God is trying to grow within humanity. And so, and also within these people, Israel, who will be a light unto the nations and who eventually will bear forth the Messiah for the salvation of all the earth. So I want to say, the first thing we're going to say is that believing is more than seeing. That's the second commandment. It's a pretty important one. The problem with this second commandment is it's easy to overlook. We don't see a lot of idol maker shops going down the, you know, down the road. It's not like, hey, get, you know, fresh idols carved here daily. You know, there's no place where you're going to, you know, maybe if you have, I don't know if any of you have Buddhist friends, but maybe you might have encountered like a statue of Buddha in some Buddhist home. But other than that, it would be rare, very rare for you and I in our daily walks to see a carved image offered to Zeus on an altar, you know, maybe the image of Zeus where people are bowing down and worshiping. Have any of us ever seen idols in our life? Anybody here at all? Look around. Not one of us, right? I like the story of the soldier after he's heard the chaplain running down this catalog of all the Ten Commandments to the soldiers on a chapel on Sunday morning. And he goes through this whole list of all the different commandments, and the soldier in his mind's kind of keeping track of all the commandments. And then finally he says to the chaplain, well, at least I've never made any graven images. You know, that's kind of a, you know, that's the only one I guess he hasn't broken. But, you know, this commandment is kind of strange. In the sense that because we don't have familiarity with idols, we read about it in Scripture, but it does not speak to us. But what God is protecting here is the mystery and power of His divine nature. So I want to say that the affirmative commandment, if God is, instead of saying, you shall not make for yourself a graven image, if He was going to put it in the terms of a shall, He would say, you shall adore God's mystery, which is beyond comprehension. You shall adore God's mystery, which is beyond comprehension. I want to say that it's interesting to me. I want you to look at that passage. You have it in the bulletins right there. It's Exodus 20. It's the very beginning of the commandments. God has a preamble to them, telling them that, you know, who He is and what He's saying. And then He lays out the Ten Commandments, beginning with the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. One brief sentence for that first one. We talked about how important that was last week. Look at the amount of effort God is putting into this second one. There's something here that I think we in our modern world, at least I think I have, and I don't know about you, but if you're like me, we've missed how important this is. The reason I think we've missed it is look at the threat that God attaches to it. Do you see that? He doesn't attach any threats to you shall have no other gods before me. Look at the threat that He gives with the second commandment. He attaches that thing. He says, for you, you know, those who do this, you know, if you show you hate me in this way, I will discard for not just you, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and perhaps your great-great-grandchildren. That's how serious this commandment is to God. And I don't want us to miss that, because we think that idol making is an ancient practice. I believe, it's my contention, and maybe you'll agree with me by the end of today, that we are missing the boat and probably practicing this sin and breaking this commandment probably in our culture in America probably more than almost anything else. Now, I want to make that case. And I want to come to the conclusion that there are some things that we, as followers of Jesus, need to come to terms with and maybe adjust in our hearts about this commandment. So that's why I'm preaching it. That's why we're giving it the weight that it needs. And I think it's the weight that it deserves. So you ready to go on that journey with me, church? Yeah, are you ready? Yeah? Okay. Because you don't have a choice. You're locked in. I had Richie lock the doors. No, I'm just kidding. So one of the dangers, and you know, this cursing of generations after this commandment, is that we as human beings, we want a serviceable God. We want and we want a moderate religion. We even get a little weary or wary of people who seem to have made their religion more than we think it should be in their life. I've heard people make those comments. Matter of fact, I've heard people in my own family, my dear grandmother, my dad's mom, Martha, you know, when dad got called to ministry, you know, he was an engineer before. He was a civil engineer prior to ministry. And when he got called to ministry and he got devoted to Christ, got saved, you know, he started really believing what the Bible said and began to change his whole life. And we saw, I was a little boy at the time, so, you know, I kind of saw some of the changes, not so much, you know, you don't remember much before 4 years old, but there was some that I remember. I remember the kind of way he was when he used to go out with the surveying crews and his buddies from the engineering firm, and then how he became as we began to hang around more and more Christians and go to church more and more. But then when he became a minister, he began to change. And this affected my dad's family. My grandmother went to church her whole life. She went to the Disciples of Christ Church in Lone Pine, Pennsylvania. It's south of Washington, down as you go past on 79, and you get off. And my grandparents are buried up there on the hill behind the church. My granddad, frankly, died when he was digging a grave one day in that very cemetery. What a way to go. Isn't that amazing? You know, they just got done with a hole, and my granddad, you know, fell over dead. Almost like, hey, I'm ready. Put me in, you know. But my grandmother, when Dad, you know, started, you know, we would have and we would be excited about what God was doing, excited about his movement on the earth, about evangelism, about missions, about the work of the church, and that was infectious in our household, and we as kids kind of picked it up. My grandmother would finally just slap her hand on the table and say, enough of that holy roller stuff in my house. I mean, we were just moderate Methodists, you know, just excited about Jesus. But you know, getting too excited about religion, too excited, letting religion seep into other areas of our life was in some ways threatening to Grandma. She was a good woman. She followed Jesus her whole life. Don't take this the wrong way. But if my grandmother, who was a devout and faithful Christian, had those sentiments, imagine people in our culture if we took our faith as seriously as we ought to sometimes. If we brought it to work with us, if it infected our behavior, if it infected our speech, if it infected our choices of friendships, our choices of work, our choices of what we do, how we spend our money, imagine the kind of world that would create. It's the very world that God is trying to create with you and I. It's what he's trying to do with all Christian believers throughout the whole earth, to bring the kingdom of heaven here, that we might abide in it until he comes in glory and there is a new heaven and a new earth for us to inhabit in our new bodies. But this issue of idolatry is a very, very big one. And it comes up over and over again in the Old Testament. I want to say to you, it comes up even now, in not only in the New Testament, but even today, and maybe perhaps even in our lives. This prohibition of thou shalt not create graven images, thou shalt not create idols to worship, even idols of me, was a fearfully serious commandment to the Jews. The prophets warned over and over again, and their coming always was prompted by the presence of idols appearing in Israel once again. Over and over throughout the book of Judges, throughout the book of Kings, of Chronicles, over and over again, they would make for themselves idols. They would go up in high places and worship the gods that they created out of their own imagination. And God was furious with this behavior. As a matter of fact, just as these commandments are being given, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and he looks out on the plain where the million plus assembled Israelites who have fled from Egypt are. And what does he see when he looks out on the plain? What does he see? How many of you remember what he sees next? He sees a golden calf. They didn't even, you know, they hadn't even been out of Egypt yet. Moses is gone for a couple days. He comes down, and there they have pushed these monoliths over together to make this giant altar. 12 stones carved in the stones, pictures and pictographs of ancient bulls, and on this altar was this golden calf. You know, and Aaron says, well, you know, we just threw the gold in the fire and it just kind of came out shaped like that. So we thought that meant something, you know, the kind of dodging and stuff that goes around in this moment. It's kind of comical if it wouldn't have been so tragic. And this idea that we make for ourselves a God to worship is sadly, I think, alive and well in America, and maybe alive and well sometimes in our hearts. When Israel, matter of fact, finally settled into the promised land, the land which they were to live with their unique faith in their Creator God, it was a violation of this very commandment that signaled the end of their nation and the most poignant sign of their spiritual prostitution. It's clear that the prophets always found it abhorrent and absurd. The passage from Isaiah that's there is this one where Isaiah, you know, kind of talks about the absurdity of this. He says, the carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a pencil, he shapes it with planes, marks it with a compass, he shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in his house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress, an oak, lets it grow among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and he warms himself, kindles a fire, he bakes bread, he makes it. And then with the other part, basically, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol, falls down before it. Half of it he burns in a fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it satisfied. He warms himself, says, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. He's just pointing out how absurd it is that a human being could look at something in this world and then create a God out of it. And obviously, he's not the person is not worshiping the wood. He's worshiping the image of God that he has created in his own mind. And this is serious apostasy to our Lord. It's not only offensive to him, but he considers it one of the gravest kinds of evil that a human being can practice. And before we're condescending toward those people today, here's where I want to challenge all of us. Because if you want to get to a hint of what this kind of apostasy is, here's what I want to ask you. When was the last time, each of you, I want you to think about this, hear this question. When was the last time you felt that you held an opinion that God disagreed with? When was the last time you felt you held an opinion that God disagreed with? There's a quiet over. It's a difficult question. What I mean by that is we have opinions, we make decisions all the time, and we assume that our God is okay with them. That he not only is okay with them, he probably approves them. Because of course, what I want to do is something that God's okay with, and he's good with, because I want to do it. You beginning to get a hint of what idolatry is? Assuming that God is just like you. Likes what you like. Loves what you love. Oftentimes we pray, Lord, I want to love what you love and hate what you hate. What oftentimes we really mean is, God, don't point out to me the things that I love that you don't. And don't point out to me the things I'm doing that you hate and loathe. This is the beginning of idolatry. Pretending that God is someone we've decided what he likes and what he doesn't, what he hates and what he doesn't. And almost every time you and I do this, we always end up on God's side. Really, God always seems to end up on our side. Do you hear me, church? You see why this is important? Are you beginning to get a hint? Here's a deeper question that's harder to ask because I don't think I often ask this. When was the last time you truly believed, in your heart that God hated what you were doing? That God hated what you were saying? That God hated how you were thinking? Because how many of us here are sinners? Raise your hand. Look around. Everyone here a sinner? What does God hate? Say it loud. And what are you? So there's something in you that what? God hates. Do we act like that, church? Do we wake up in the morning and say, Lord, please don't let me do something you hate today? No, I would say we probably don't. We probably go about our business, do the things we've always done, sin in all the ways we've always sinned, and say, God, please forgive me. As if he doesn't loathe and hate the very things we were doing every time we did them. You're beginning to get a hint of how idolatry begins. We begin to ignore parts of God we don't like. Parts of God and opinions of God and teachings about God that disagree with the life I want to live. So I begin to think of God in ways that please me and make me happy. And I try in my heart to ignore the things. You know, we've seen this in culture. You know, for a couple of generations it was going, you know, Jesus is, you know, is love. You know, he's a God of love. And Jesus was almost like a hippie, you know, walking around in bare feet with long hair, and maybe there was flowers tucked in there. And he was just love, love, love. And all the songs, a lot of the songs that were written that came out of that time, you know, were a lot about how loving God is. And that's true, but it's only part of the truth. They forget the Jesus that walked into the temple and was so furious that he beat men with a whip to drive them out. He was so mad at what they were doing in the house of God. You forget the Jesus that said to the Pharisees that they would burn in a hell so deep and dark that the people from Sodom and Gomorrah would look at them with shock and surprise. You see, this is also the teaching of that same Jesus. But when we put that teaching of Jesus and the Jesus who will come in the end times to judge heaven and earth, and pretend that he's okay with whatever we want to do, we have created an idol out of Jesus Christ. Do you think Jesus will be okay with that when he comes, church? How many of you think? How many of you think he's going to be probably a little upset? Raise your hand. This is where we need to take the second commandment seriously, church. You know, we talk about, you know, the pictures of Jesus. Matter of fact, the Bible we have up here has a neat little picture of Jesus right there. And at Moorhead, we have a big picture up on the wall behind the choir loft. I don't know, is there pictures up on the wall here of Jesus? Is there one up there? Yeah, there's one of them. Where do you think that picture of Jesus came from? When do you think it first appeared? Well, yeah, it's made in man's image, yeah. Yeah, it did not appear in kind of that format until after the 4th or 5th century, when the Roman Empire adopted Christianity as its state religion, right? And they had a god that kind of looked like that. Do you know what his name was? His name was Saturn. And so for a Christian God to impress the people that used to worship Saturn, they kind of put a beard on him. Did you know prior to that, the earliest depictions of Jesus had long hair and was clean shaven. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? Look it up. Matter of fact, the earliest picture we have of Jesus isn't a picture at all. It's a character that a person who hated Christians drew, and they made Jesus hanging on a cross with a donkey's head. But you know who never painted a picture of Jesus? The disciples. They didn't even paint a picture of what Jesus looks like in their words. That's how seriously they took the second commandment. when they finally realized that who they were spending those 3 years with was God Himself, not a single one told us the color of Jesus' eyes, the color or length of His hair, how He wore His clothes, not a single word about Jesus' appearance in all four Gospels. Do you see that, church? There's some minor things that we can infer. They talk about His sandals. They talk about the hem of His garment. They talk about things around Jesus, but never. You would think that'd be one of the most important things people would want to know, wouldn't you? In a time like that, where images were so important, why didn't they do it, church? Because the mystery of the Son of God was so overwhelming and so astonishing and so majestic that they did not dare try to contain Him to an image. I'm not saying what's up there is wrong. Please don't go away and say, the pastor just said he hates our church. That's not what I said. I think those images are valuable in the times that they came and they've served a purpose and they help us make concrete in our mind a real event in a real world. But we ought to be very careful. Most of the pictures of Jesus like that are pictures of kind of a Roman Jesus, you know, with a Roman nose, a Roman brow, a Roman jaw. It's certainly not a first century Jewish face that we put on Him, and not first century Jewish hair that we put on Him, and not first century Jewish skin. Oftentimes it's more Northern European, isn't it? And yet we get so offended when an African-American church will give Jesus' skin a little darker tone, as if we didn't alter it ourselves to make Him look like that. I just don't get mad. I'm not saying they're right, but if they're wrong, maybe we are too. After all, we don't worship that picture, do we, church? Yes or no? We worship the living God that stands behind His revelation. So I want to talk about a few things, and we're going to go a little long today. But I want to say the reason this picture and the way we picture God and the way we image God is so important. Our picture of God determines our picture of everything else. If we can make a manageable God, we can make a manageable world. And if our God is manageable, then the people around us are manipulatable. You can begin to see the danger that creating our own God is. Our picture of God determines all other pictures, and if we splash those together willy-nilly, it establishes a whole gallery of life for us to see the world, not as God sees it, but as we want to see it. That's why over and over again, when they were making gods for themselves, he said they were doing what was right in their own eyes, not in the eyes of God. Every person did what was right in their own eyes. That's the danger. We just came through a division in a denomination that was very near and dear to me. It was my mother my whole life in the United Methodist Church. And we divided over these issues. Because if we can make our own God, then we don't need all the scriptures. We can cut things out of them we don't like. If God is always supposed to agree with us, if God is always supposed to agree with culture, then the God of the Bible doesn't work for us anymore. But once you start cutting that up, the God that you create isn't a God at all. It's just your own reflection. Our picture of God determines our picture of everything else, and God will not be limited by human perception. He will not be limited. The key issue, there's a story in the New Testament about Jesus with the woman at the well. A lot of things are going on there, and different depictions of it focus on different aspects of it. But there is one moment where he has this debate with her. If you remember the encounter, he comes to a woman at the well. The disciples are not present. She comes at noon. Something's going on in her life. That's part of the story, but not what we're going to focus on today. There's a debate that they have about where worship should happen. And she says, we worship God on the mountain in Samaria. We're Samaritans. And that was where the tabernacle stood for generations prior to the building of the temple. That's why the Samaritans worshipped up on that mountain, because the Ark of the Covenant had been there for a long, long time. And so they thought it was a holy place, a sacred place, and it was out in nature. And so many of us who worship and love to worship God in nature and through nature think, well, that makes sense to me. Worship God outside. I love it. I want more of that. But Jesus said, no, no, no. There's also the temple. And there's differences. But he says the reality is that there will come a time where we will worship neither God, up on the mountain nor in the temple. We will worship God in our spirit and in what? What's the next word? Truth. Everybody say truth. Truth. What is most important about your worship of God is it true? Are you worshiping the real God or a God of your own making? Does God agree with you in your disagreements with others? Is God always on your side in the petty conflicts that you have? Or does he ever condemn you in those moments? Does he ever call you to task? Our physical images of God and our mental image of God limit and misdirect us into attempting to limit and control a God who is uncontrollable, who is fiercely powerful, who is incomprehensibly terrifying. There is danger in our images because we, not God, we are restricted by them. We limit God's power in our lives when we will not see God for who he is. They shape our expectations of what we can have from God and our hopes of God and cause us to miss God when he actually appears. There's dangers in saying this is the way God works in believers. I've heard it from many different people. As if their enunciation, their profession, could stop God from doing what God wanted to do. The New Testament conflicts talk us about that. The Pharisees were certainly not worshiping graven images. They knew the Bible better than that. But Jesus had some of the most intense conflicts with them and with Jews. Why? Because they had in their mind an image of a Messiah that was not the real Messiah that was coming. Isn't that true? They were expecting a certain type of Messiah, and they had formed this image of God in their mind so clearly and so perfectly that when the real Messiah showed up, it made them so angry that they killed him. Do you hear me? We have to be careful we don't do the same thing in our lives, in our religion, in our hearts. Don't make an image of God. Because when God comes and shows up, he might not fit into your mold. He might want to do things in your life that is going to make you a little nervous. It's going to make you scared. He might invite you to do things or to not do things or to step away from things that you're going to have a hard time wrestling with. But that's who God is. He cares about you. He loves you too much to be satisfied with your desires for him, to be satisfied with your hopes for him. He loves you too much. And I hope that you understand that's at the heart of this. That's at the heart of this commandment. God's mystery, he wants to protect that not only for him, not for himself, but for you. For what he might be able to do in your life if you would let him. So often we get in our own ways, don't we, church? When it comes to God and our life together. Final thing I want to say to you is God is not manageable. God is not manageable. Turn to your neighbor and say, God is not manageable. Say, I'm not either. After all, he made you in his image. We try to control one another, don't we, with our images of God. But there is a true image of God. It is by God's revelation to us. God who spoke generation after generation, he told people in history to write down what he is saying, get it correct, and then he preserved this revelation for millennia so that we would have it pure and undefiled from the first day. This word tells us who God is because it is his words about himself. That's why this is so precious. And that's why we ought to be very careful about God's mystery. God is not manageable. We aren't either. But if we surrender ourselves to him, he will prepare for us a future we could not imagine. So no mind can conceive, no ear has heard, no eye has seen what Christ has for us. Let's bow our heads. Lord, you are so much more than we could ever hope or think. And we shy away from the dimensions of you that threaten our sin. threaten our evil in our hearts, our conceits, our arrogances, our prides, the ways we want to think about you so that we don't have to change. Forgive us, Lord, for our sin, for our belligerence, for our pride. We surrender ourselves to you once again. Cut away the lies we've told ourselves about you. Help us to see your truth in your word. Help us to feed on your feast through the power of your Holy Spirit, the feast of your word, given to us that we might be wise, that we might be loving, but most of all, that we might be holy. Make us holy, Lord, as you are holy, set apart for your purposes in this world. We ask it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, Amen.